Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. As we mentioned this last night, considering there's three main things we discussed that distinguishes covenant theology from dispensational theology, the grammatical, historical, literal interpretation of Scripture, the distinction between Israel and the church, and looking at God's dispensations throughout recorded time. And we're mostly focusing on the distinctions between Israel and the church. We wanted to do an overview last night, but we only have so much time, so our main focus will narrow in, drill down on the distinctions between Israel, the church, and the nations, and the kingdom. So in verse 1, we read, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." We're in chapter 11 of Romans, and now verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And we'll read a little bit more later on, but here we could mention, first of all, a general outline of the book of Romans is that in chapters 1 to 3, we have that truth that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And we see that the depravity of sin, whether you are a heathen or a moralist, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all have sinned. And then chapters 4 and 5 shows that we are justified by faith. Chapters 6 to 8 speaks of sanctification. And chapter 6 speaks about us being sanctified in a sense from ourself. Chapter 7, we are sanctified from the law. Chapter 8 that speaks of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. And then chapters 9-11 talks about this issue of Israel. What about Israel? Because at the end of chapter 8, Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is anticipating, people are going to think, well, if nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, then what about Israel? Has God cast away Israel? If he has, how can we be sure that we won't be cast away at some point? And so Paul is now going to, in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, show that Israel has not been cast aside. So chapter 9 looks at Israel's past. Chapter 10 looks at Israel's present. Chapter 11, Israel future. But in chapter 11, looking at Israel future, it does look back to their past to answer about the future. So he asks the question, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And now he's going to give a couple of examples. And he's going to show that all through history, even when Israel was generally apostate most of the time, that God always had a remnant in every time period. And even today, we can say that in the church age, from the beginning of Pentecost to now, in every time period, God has had a remnant of Jews in the church, because he always has a remnant of Jews. And so he uses, first of all, himself as an example. He said, I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I belong to this little tribe, Benjamin, and God saved me. And we know the story of Saul at the time. He was on the road to Damascus. He was opposing the church. He was an enemy of the people of God, the believers. And the Lord appeared to him. He shone his glory from heaven. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? This is kind of encouraging, isn't it, that when we go through trials and tribulations, we go through hard times, and especially when we go through tough times because of our faith, the Lord identifies with it. The Lord views it as hurting him. Why are you persecuting me? That's the linkage that we have with Christ, our head. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it refers to the body of Christ as Christ. We are that link. He is the head and we are the body. And so the body of Christ is referred to as the Christ. We are that linked to him. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul used himself as an example that God has not forgotten his people, that he himself has been saved. He referred in another place, he's like one born out of time. And that's thinking ahead, that in the future there will be the nation will be saved in that future day. And he is an example. And so he's born out of time in the sense that he's ahead of that when that nation will be saved. Then he uses the example of Elijah. He says, God has not cast away, in verse 2, his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We know Elijah, he had that great contest on Mount Carmel, and he had won that great victory. Well, the Lord had won the victory, but he demonstrated the power of God and in that contest with Baal. And then they had the 400 prophets of Baal executed, and Jezebel was furious, the wicked queen Jezebel, and Ahab, the wicked king. And so Jezebel was furious, and she said she was going to have Elijah killed. And Elijah, after being on that mountaintop experience, he then fled for his life in fear. And as he was doing so, he was in his mind thinking, where's everybody else? And he comes to this place, and it's believed he came all the way to around Mount Sinai. And he says, where is everybody? Am I the only one left? And certainly there's been believers over the course of Christian, or during the history of the church, at different times have felt very alone in their, where they live, maybe because of severe persecution, or maybe just the area where they are, they feel very alone and isolated. But the Lord can encourage us that there's always others. And here, speaking about the people of Israel, the Lord said here in response, there are 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there's that remnant of 7,000. That's not very many, is it? Think about the population of Israel. They were basically apostate, and there were not many. And so just like Israel was apostate then and there were not many, Paul is looking at it now and saying, yes, Israel is generally blinded and away from the Lord, but God has his remnant of Jews that are being saved. And it's an indication that he has not forgot the people Israel, and that someday he will save the nation. Someday the nation will be restored back. And so if anyone suggests that the church has replaced Israel, or that God has forgotten his people, Paul is saying Certainly not. They certainly have, God has not forgotten his people Israel. And so Paul goes on in verses 5 and says that at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he goes on to show that it's always by grace through faith. And he says it can't be of works. And these two things cannot coexist. You know, if you, we could make the comparison between a birthday present and a wage earned as a worker. A birthday present is something you give to somebody. You pay for it, and then you give it to them. And it doesn't cost them anything. It costs you who bought it, but it doesn't cost them anything. And all they have to do is reach forward and take it, and it's theirs. Your wages are something that you've earned. And so if you think about that person receiving the birthday present, if he says, no, I have to pay you for this. And if he insists on it, then it's no longer a gift. He's contributed to it. And so they can't coexist. And certainly if you, at the end of this past week, received your paycheck, and your boss said to you, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm giving you this pay, you would be quite offended, wouldn't you? Because you said, I worked hard for it. I earned it. And so that's the key distinction between a gift and something that you earn. And in eternity, God determined that in every dispensation from the time of Adam to the end of time, that salvation of every time period would always be by grace through faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abel, by faith, offered up that appropriate sacrifice. And so it's always that way. David believed in the Lord. Saul didn't. And so we see it's always. And so Israel, even though they were the people of God, and if they followed him, they would have earthly blessings. Individual salvation was always by grace through faith. And that's how someone was saved. You were not a believer because you were part of Israel. You had to actually have faith. That's why the Lord said to the Jewish rulers in John chapter 8, he said to them, you call yourselves Abraham's children, and certainly you are physically, but if you were truly Abraham's sons, you would believe in me. There's a difference between the spiritual seed of Abraham and the physical. A Jew became a physical descendant of Abraham by just being born an Israelite. But that does not mean they were saved. And all through the course of Israel's history, they turned to idolatry and turned away from the Lord from almost the beginning. Look at Mount Sinai. Moses was up receiving the law. And what did they soon do? They made a golden calf and started dancing around that and worshiping that calf. And so they were very soon turning to idolatry. Now, the Babylonian captivity largely cured the nation of idolatry in one sense, that they would not worship idols anymore. But the Lord uses the example of Reformation where he says, you're like a house that was cleaned of the demons and you were swept clean, but you didn't replace it with the truth. Before long, seven more demons came and inhabited it. So Reformation, just as we mentioned last night, legalism can lead you to error. Israel was like that. They turned away from the idols, but they turned to legalism. And Pharisees were the greatest example of that. And then Paul goes on to show, and from the Old Testament, this idea that Israel is in a state of blindness right now. Because they tried to obtain salvation, verse 7, through seeking it, through self-righteousness. And it says in verses 8 to 10 that God has blinded them and given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Because they rejected their Messiah, God has hardened their hearts and made them blind now. And only those who truly seek will find him. But praise God, there's always a remnant that truly seeks and they are saved. And even today, there are Jews coming to know the Lord as their Savior. but the nation themselves are away. So Paul quotes here in verse 8 from Isaiah 29:10 and Deuteronomy 29:10. And then we see, or 29:4. And then in verse 9, there's a quotation from Psalm 69, verses 22 to 23. And there's this idea of a table becoming a snare. And a table speaks of blessing. And so blessings that were Israel's became a snare to them. And so all these blessings that they were blessed as a nation, instead of leading them to Christ, led them to unbelief. So let's just go back two chapters. In chapter 9, looking at Israel's past. And here we see some of the blessings that they had. In verse 4. Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And so Paul lists a number of privileges that the nation of Israel had that none of the other nations had. These were peculiar to Israel. Only the nation Israel had this. Now, Israel was a nation set apart. The Lord referred to them in Exodus chapter 4 as Israel's my firstborn. Now, Israel was not the first nation to come into existence. But the idea of a firstborn, as many of you know, means first in rank or preeminence. And so God took Abraham, made a nation of him, and made them the number one nation. They were the chosen people. They were set apart. And so they were separate from the nations. And they were to by their witness, be an example to the nations that there's only one true God. And certainly there were a few Gentiles came to know the Lord during the Israel's history. But on the whole, Israel failed because they turned themselves to be like the Gentiles. And you can't be a witness if you become like the people you're trying to separate yourself from. And so they failed in that. But they were privileged. And so they had the adoption. That means they were adopted as the firstborn nation. They were God's firstborn. God set them apart. The glory. They experienced the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence and guidance. We see the glory at the tabernacle. We see the glory filling the temple. We see the glory of the Lord leading them as they had come out of Egypt, the pillar of cloud in the day, and the pillar of fire by night. That's the glory of the Lord, the very presence of the Lord. And other times they saw the glory of the Lord. Moses wanted even a deeper knowledge of God, and he said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, you can't see the fullness of my glory, but I'll give you the afterglow, the tail end of it. I'll show you my goodness. And he held him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. The covenants belong to Israel. Since Israel's coming as a nation, certainly there were a couple of covenants before Israel, but since Israel became a nation, the covenants belong to them. And so the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, the new covenant, I would suggest to you, is also with Israel and will be inaugurated in a future day. We have to always distinguish these things. So we often can think of ourselves as being joined by covenant to the Lord, and that's what covenant theology teaches, that we are in a new covenant with the Lord. But the covenants, as we read here, belong to Israel. And so the church is not a covenant people. So the question could be asked, if this is still future and will be inaugurated in a future day when Israel is restored and they enter into the blessings of the new covenant, what about us? Well, we're not the covenant people, but we're like a third party. And we, in ahead of time, have entered into the blessings of the new covenant. We've got what Israel will get someday. But the actual covenant itself, which is implemented by the blood of the Lord, as we see in Luke and 22 or so, the Lord said, this is the new covenant. And he had the breaking of bread and the wine. And so the Lord, it's by the Lord's work that the new covenant will be implemented. But the church is separate from Israel. We're not a covenant people, but we have entered into some of the blessings. And so some of those blessings are the indwelling Holy Spirit and an opportunity to come into the very presence of the Lord. And so we have the blessing of being indwelt by the Spirit. We are born again. Our spirits have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And so we have that now as a third party. But in the future, Israel will get that. In the future, that Jeremiah 31 says the new covenant will be implemented. And we see there that Israel will be born again, individually and as a nation. And they will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Lord says, I will put my Spirit within you. He also says, my law will be written on your hearts, that you will no longer follow an external law, but it will be by the work of the Holy Spirit within you. And that's what we do today, don't we? We don't follow an external law, but we are to, how do we grow in Christ? How do we live a successful Christian life? Not by following the law, which Christ fulfilled, and in a sense, he ended the law. He says, now I am the one. And so now, as Galatians 3 says, we grow in sanctification as we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and our walk in the Spirit. And we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so they were blessed with that. They were blessed with the giving of the law. You know, Israel had a better understanding of what is sin. The nations had the opportunity, as Romans 1 says, to know what's right by their conscience. Every human being has a conscience, but Israel had a greater understanding of what is wrong. And so the Gentiles, you could say, were not transgressors because they had no law. It's only when there's a law that going over the boundary that someone's a transgressor. Israel was not only a sinner like all the Gentiles, but they were also transgressors. They had the law, and they knew what was right in written form, and they broke it. The other case of the law was what we talked about last night, Adam and Eve in the garden. They were given one law, and so they were transgressors because they broke the law of the Garden of Eden. The service of God, that's a tabernacle and the temple and all the feasts and the services of approaching God. And then the promises, the promise made to Abraham, the promise of the Messiah. They were given the promise that they were that unique nation that was given all these things. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. They had the patriarchs. Certainly Islam will claim Abraham, but what does the Bible say? The fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, belonged to Israel. And then even when Abraham said, what about Ishmael? The Lord said, he's not the one. I'm going to give you a son. And that son was Isaac. And so that's the answer. If Islam says that Abraham belongs to them, well, the Lord said, no, they don't. Isaac is a promised seed. And from him and down the line came the Israelites. And so all these privileges they had. So as we go back to chapter 11, thinking about this table that they had from Romans 9, they had these table of blessings. And instead of what it should have done, lead them to the Lord, led them away from the Lord because of their heart of unbelief. And so here, as Paul quotes David saying, the table became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block to them. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches in the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So when it says here in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? It doesn't mean that they haven't fallen, but it means have they fallen permanently? Can they not be restored? And that's the idea of that word fall. Have they fallen where they cannot ever be recovered? And Paul says here, certainly not. Certainly not. And then I would suggest, think in your mind this image of a circle. And often we say, we'll use the term vicious circle. But here it's a good circle. This is a good circle here. And so we have Israel in this place of blessing, and they fall and they're blinded. And so God uses their failure and their blindness to bring blessing to the Gentiles and this church age where the church is being formed. The church is to cause them to be jealous so that they are provoked to jealousy, and then they turn to the Lord to complete the circle. And so God is masterful in how he uses this. The blindness of Israel to bring blessing to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles provoking the Jews to envy so then that they return to the Lord, and they will return to the Lord someday. So sometimes we might ask the question, what does it mean that we can provoke them to jealousy? Well, maybe we could use the example, I don't know if you experienced that before you were believers. Certainly I've heard some say that they would watch believers and they would say, I want that. I see their joy. I see how they respond to trials. I've seen that believer go through the horrible experiences of maybe losing a loved one or an illness. And I see their joy in the midst of that trial. I see how they just seem to be happy in life. And they say, I want that. What's different about you? And they're being provoked to jealousy. Now, sadly, some people will see that and they want that. But when they're told what it entails, they say, oh, I can't do that. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't do that. And so many Jews today are doing that. They see the joy, and they're being provoked to jealousy. And they say, these Gentiles are dogs, and they shouldn't have a relationship with the Lord. And he's our God. And they're being provoked to jealousy. And ideally, in that case, they will be led to the Lord by their jealousy. But often when it entails, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, we can't do that. And so we see that with Gentiles today. You know, they want the blessings, but when it's the simple, by grace through faith, they say, we don't want that. We must do something. Or we can't leave that sinful lifestyle. And there's many reasons why, but we see that evidence. But here's how the Lord's using this circle of blessing to bless both Jews and Gentiles. And then he uses example in verse 16 of the first fruit. And I should mention that he says here, if you think that that if Israel's blindness is great, bringing a lot of Gentiles to the Lord, he says, can you imagine what it will be when Israel's restored? If we see many Gentiles coming to know the Lord now by Israel's blindness, can you imagine what it will be when they are restored? And we do see that in prophecy, that when Israel is restored and the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom, this promise that God made to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not only spiritually, but physically, there will be that blessing of the kingdom where there will be a restoration of the earth in the sense there will be a great economic prosperity, and there will be great longevity, and diseases will be wiped out, and we will see the blessings when Israel is restored. But then he says in verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For God, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. for God is able to graft them in again. For you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And so in verse 16, he uses the example of the first fruit. And he's looking back to Numbers and the heave offering and taking the dough and making some bread and then offering that bread as an offering to the Lord, waving it before the Lord. And it was the beginning of the harvest. It was to be given to the Lord as an offering. But it was a promise in that there would be more to follow, because the first fruit means that it's a beginning and there will be a harvest after. And the harvest will be like the first fruit. Just as the first fruit, so is the harvest. And so he says, if the first fruit is holy, and the word holy means set apart, is set apart to God and is safe, the lump is also holy. Just as that first fruit wave offering is holy, the rest of the harvest will also come. And then he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. If the root of the tree is good, then the branches will be good too, because they belong to the same tree. And so in this illustration, Abraham and the patriarchs are the first fruits. God said to Abraham, "I'm making you a promise, and that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the nation Israel. I'm going to make them a great nation. And through that nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Therefore, if Abraham was set apart and God will not go back on his promise to Abraham, then that means the rest, the nation Israel, is also set apart. God cannot forget his people Israel. God can never replace his people Israel. He can never cast them aside, because the first fruit is holy. And if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is holy. And the same illustration applies in the root and the branches. Abraham and the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are holy. And the blessings that come from them, that they have, are also for the nation. And he says, so are the branches. And so God cannot forget his people Israel, because they are holy or set apart, just like the patriarchs are also set apart. And then he uses the example of natural branches and ones that are not natural or wild. And so he looks at an olive tree, and I don't know if you've been to Israel, but olive trees can grow for a long, long time. When I was over there in the Garden of Gethsemane, I saw an olive tree that was, I believe, about 1,500 years old. It's amazing how long they live. But they can get unproductive after a while. And so sometimes what you'll do is graft in branches from a young olive tree to help rejuvenate it and make it prosperous again. Here he's saying, but in the case of Gentiles being grafted into these blessings of Abraham, what you have are unnatural branches. We were not part of that nation. We were part of the nations. We were Gentiles. And so we're wild. We don't really belong to Israel, but we've been grafted into the blessings that God promised Abraham. And he says, if you have been grafted in unnaturally, because it's not natural, think about like an olive tree, and you, instead of grafting in a olive branch, you took another kind of tree and that was completely different and grafted it into the tree. That's what's happened with the Gentiles. We're not the natural ones. And so we've been grafted into this. But he says, if God, don't be proud, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. He can, in a sense, say to Christendom, you know, if you're going to be anti-Semitic, and if you're going to look down on the Jewish people, as many have over centuries, he says, there will not be blessings from that. But then he goes on to say that if God could graft you in, he's able to graft the real natural branches in again. In other words, he will restore Israel back into the olive tree. They are these branches. They are the branches, as he said here in verse 16. As the root is holy, so are the branches. And so the branch of Israel, the natural branch, will someday be grafted in again when they are restored to the Lord. And consider, if he does that, how much more will be the blessings to the Gentiles when Israel is restored. And then he goes on to say, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And we touched upon this last night, the mystery of Israel's blindness. It was something that was unknown in the old, but now revealed in the new, that there would be a time period when Israel was blind. They were in that stupor as a nation. There's also the mystery of the church we mentioned last night, that was an unknown entity in the Old Testament, now revealed in the new. And then we mentioned the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven that was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament, it was unknown that there would be a delay. And so from the time of the Lord's rejection, when they ascribed his miracle to Beelzebub, Matthew chapter 12, until the end when he returns for his to rescue Israel and they are restored to him, we are in that period of that interim period where the kingdom is delayed, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so we're in that time of where God describes what it will be like, the tares and the wheat and the bad fish and good fish, the leaven being sown and a few others, what it's going to be like during this time period when Israel is in the state of blindness and the kingdom is not here yet. The kingdom is not here now because the king was rejected. The kingdom is a package deal. Just as I mentioned, to be provoked to jealousy is not enough. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel rejected their king, so they lost the kingdom. And the Lord said to them, it will be a future nation. And he was speaking about a generation, a future generation of their nation that would receive the kingdom. And they are the ones that will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in that day, as we read in Zechariah 12, they will be besieged. The armies will be encamped around them. They will be hopeless. And the spirit of grace and supplication will come upon them. And they will believe in their Messiah, and they will call out to him. And he will respond. The thing he was waiting for. That's all he was waiting for. "Receive me." This is why he was weeping over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. That's in that day, Israel will call out, that remnant will believe, and they will call out to their Lord, and he will come and rescue them and restore them to himself. And so they will be restored in that day. So he says blindness in part has happened. Israel blind. There are still Jews being saved, but the greater part are in a state of blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the ending of the church. When the last one is added to the church and God calls his church home, then God will begin this process of removing the veil from the nation Israel's eyes. And then he says, "So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob speaking about Israel. Remember, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. That spoke of his relationship with the Lord. But it often spoke of Jacob in the sense that when Israel's away from the Lord, here he's referring to them as Jacob. They are away from the Lord. But he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then he says in verse 27, "This is my covenant with them. I will, when I take away their sins." This speaks of the new covenant. "This is my new covenant with them." And we read about that in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah 31, speaking about the Lord inaugurating the new covenant with the nation Israel. And all Israel will be saved. That means not just Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. From Judah is who the king will descend from, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all Israel will be saved. That means Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and all the tribes of Israel, the 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern kingdoms will be joined together. And the Lord told, I believe it was Ezekiel, he told him, write Judah on one stick and write Israel on the other and join them together. And it speaks about that truth that someday they will be joined back together. They will be a united nation. That division that happened all the way back at when the Lord told Solomon, because you turned away from me in your latter years, I'm going to take the kingdom, I'm going to divide it. And then we looked at the prophecy of Ahijah, how he rent a garment into 12 pieces and he gave 10 to Jeroboam, the servant, and said, these are for you. But he left one tribe with Judah, and that was the tribe of Benjamin. And so those tribes are going to be united back together someday. And Israel as a whole will be saved. The nation will be saved. Why will God do that? Read verse 20. Why will God never turn his back on Israel? Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The calling of God and all the gifts that are associated with that. When God said to Abraham, I'm making this covenant with you. I'm making this promise to you. And I am the God of truth. And I make a promise to you and I never go back on my word. And it was an unconditional covenant. Remember when the Lord showed Abraham the stars of the sky and said, so shall your descendants be in Genesis 15. And those days it was common when you were entering into an agreement with someone, you would walk hand in hand with them through the offerings that would be divided on each side. And you'd walk hand in hand, each covenanting, making a promise that you would each do your part to fulfill the promise. But what did the Lord do with his unconditional promise to Abraham? He caused a deep sleep to come over Abraham. And then the Lord, as a flaming torch, went through these divided offerings. He was saying, it's got nothing to do with you, Abraham. There's nothing you can do to fulfill it, whether it's having a child by Hagar or any other way you'll try to fulfill it. There's nothing you can do. And there's nothing you can do to cause me to turn my back on you. Same with David. I will not lie to David. And then the Lord said to this wonderful term, the sure mercies of David, mentioned two or three times in Scripture. David sinned badly, but that could not cause God to turn from him because he made a promise to him. So God will never turn his back on Israel because he made a promise to Abraham and he made a promise to David, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It says in verse 30, you were once disobedient to God. You have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. The Lord is saying, or through Paul here, you Gentiles were disobedient to God, but now you've obtained mercy. Even so, these Jews in verse 31 are now disobedient, but that the mercy shown you, I'm going to show them mercy in a future day, the same mercy that you Gentiles have received. For God has committed them to all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. It was always in the plan of God to save Jews and Gentiles. To have, as we read in Isaiah, that the Lord would be a light to the Gentiles. So that it would be too small a thing if I raised up my servant, the Lord Jesus, to be just a light to the nation. No, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. I'm going to save many, many people because I made a promise to Abraham that through him, he would have many spiritual descendants. And when Paul considers this circle, how God coordinates all these things, the Israel, his people, now they're away from the Lord, now they're blind. He uses it to bring in the church and to save many Gentiles. He provokes Israel to jealousy and completes a circle where they're restored back to him. Paul just bursts out with praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Dispensational truth all points back to the glory of God. That God is glorified in all. Every time period, every people group, God is glorified. Because God has entrusted the earth to us. And he has delegated us. And so that we bring glory to him in our stewardship and administration of all these time periods. And as we do it, we bring glory to God. But God is always going to be glorified, even in the disobedience of his people. When Israel turns away, God will bring glory to himself through that. But always remember that in wrath or in judgment, there's always mercy. God is a merciful God. And the one writer said, in wrath, remember mercy. And God always delights to do that. He is rich in mercy, and he delights to show mercy to all. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time and this first session. We can explore some more the depth of your counsels, the eternal purposes that you purposed before time began. What a great God you are. What a merciful God you are. What a God of grace you are. And all we have to do is come and receive that free gift of salvation because it has been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.